Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 6. We will read the entire chapter, but I call your attention especially to verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, which we will look at in close connection with Lord's Day 26. Romans chapter 6, let us hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of this passage and all of Holy Scripture, we have for our instruction Lord's Day 26. In Lord's Day 26, we read, How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 25, you recall, introduced us to the means of faith. The means of faith, which are the chief tools that the Lord God uses to strengthen the faith which he kindles in our hearts by the work of the Spirit of Christ. And we saw last week that the means of faith, the official means of grace, is fundamentally one. It is the Word of God. And the Word of God comes to us in two interrelated yet distinct forms. The Word that we hear and the Word that we see. The Word that we hear is the preaching of the Holy Gospel as it is expressed in the inspired Scriptures. And this Word that we hear is the chief means by which the Spirit works and strengthens the faith that he has given us. The Word we see is the Holy Sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which function as a kind of visual aid in connection with the preaching of the gospel in order to illustrate before our eyes the truths proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel. And this Word that we see then functions in a subordinate, confirmatory role. It supports and confirms the preaching and serves as a seal, a guarantee of the promises proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel. Now we come to Lord's Day 26, which begins the Catechism's in-depth study of the words that we see, the Holy Sacraments. And we understand that the reason the Catechism gets so in-depth in discussing the sacraments has to do with the historical context in which our Catechism was written. One of the big issues at the time was the debate with the Roman Catholic Church over the nature and function of the sacraments, and therefore we have an elaborate, detailed, and instructive section on the sacraments here in our catechism. We begin then with baptism, the first of the two visible words instituted in the Church of Christ. This sacrament was instituted at the Great Commission, when the Lord Jesus commanded the Church, in the persons of the apostles, to go out and administer the means of grace. Go, teach all nations, preach the gospel, and along with that preaching, administer the visible words of baptism in confirmation of that preaching. And so Lord's Day 26 focuses on the meaning of the sign and seal of holy baptism, namely the washing with water. That is the sign and the seal of this visible word of God. The water is a picture word, and the application of that water is a picture action. The washing of holy baptism signifies, pictures, the washing away of our sins through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as that sacrifice and its benefits are applied to us by the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's the sign of baptism. And that sign also serves as a seal. As surely as that water is applied, as we see it with our eyes, so sure is the promise that we hear proclaimed in the gospel that I am washed clean of all of my sins. That's the visible word of baptism. Now, as we come to Lord's Day 26, once again in our cycle through the catechism, we're going to look at this visible word of God from another angle. Last year, when we had a sermon on Lord's Day 26, that sermon focused in quite a bit of detail on the picture of washing. And that's the focus of our Lord's Day. But the picture of washing doesn't exhaust the beautiful picture language of Holy Scriptures. Scripture describes baptism also as circumcision of the heart. And very intriguingly, here in Romans 6, as well as in Colossians 2, baptism is also described as burial and resurrection. And so for the sake of variety, as well as, and more importantly, for the sake of looking at the richness of the scriptural imagery connected with baptism, we are going to consider Lord's Day 26 in connection with Romans 6, and focus rather on baptism as burial and resurrection. Burial and resurrection. A different picture that teaches the same truth as baptism as washing and cleansing. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 are the primary verses then that we look at in connection with Lord's Day 26. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and so forth. That's an intriguing idea. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. In basic summary, what this text teaches us is that baptism is a sacrament of new birth. It is a sacrament of union. That is also what baptism pictures. It pictures the washing away of our sins, but that washing away of our sins flows out of a more fundamental reality. And that fundamental reality is our union with Christ and our new life in Christ, regeneration. Baptism also pictures those beautiful realities of salvation. We are first united with Christ and regenerated, given new life. And following from that, then, comes the blessings of forgiveness of sins and the daily sanctification of our lives. Baptism, described as burial and resurrection, pictures for us those realities beautifully. In salvation, we die with Jesus. We're buried with Jesus, and we are raised unto newness of life with Jesus. Baptism is a word picture of all of that. And so that's what we want to see this morning. Let us consider this Lord's Day and this passage under the theme, buried and raised with Christ by baptism. Notice, in the first place, buried by baptism, and then secondly, raised by baptism. We read in Romans 6 that we are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. And that is an intriguing phrase that we find in an already concept-loaded chapter. The description of baptism as burial. Now, this is an intriguing expression and somewhat challenging. And so in order to grasp the meaning of this phrase in Romans 6, we need to answer really three questions. And that's what's going to make up the substance of the first point. We're first going to ask, what is the significance of Christ's burial? And then in connection with that, how are we buried with Christ? And then thirdly, we will answer the question, how does baptism connect to our burial with Jesus Christ? That's where we're going. So first, Christ's burial. Christ's saving work, in sum, was to die for sinners and to rise for sinners, elect sinners. Christ came in our flesh in order to save all of the elect whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ saves his people by being their sin bearer. That's the mechanism of salvation. Jesus Christ comes, he enters into our flesh in order that in our flesh he might take upon himself the guilt of our sins, bear that guilt, and make atonement for our sins. That is how salvation is accomplished, through the sin-bearing, atonement-making work of Jesus Christ, our mediator. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, for Jesus Christ to fully bear and take away our sins, he had to suffer the divinely prescribed penalty for our sins, death, eternal and temporal death, and that he did on the cross, where he suffered the fullness of hell compressed into those short ours, we might say, on the cross, our sin bearer, suffered and died to make atonement. And then he was buried. And his burial, Jesus' burial, is also part, we must see, of his saving work, which he performed as our mediator. He was buried in the earth, in a grave. Burial pictures the finality of death. When a man is buried, it clearly shows that his earthly life is over. Apart from a miracle of God, there is no return from the grave. The body that enters into the grave remains there. It is a picture of the utter end of this life as we know it. The grave, burial, emphasizes finality. Christ's burial emphasizes finality, the end. But what was Christ's burial the end of? It wasn't the end of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He cannot die. God is deathless. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity, is the second person of the Trinity in our flesh. The man Jesus Christ died. And he died as our sin bearer. It was our sins for which he was punished with that punishment of death. Our guilt is what plunged him as our substitute into the grave. Christ's burial, as our catechism says, proves that he was really dead. There's more meaning in that phrase than what we might see at first glance. It proves that he really did suffer the fullness of the punishment due for our sins. His burial emphasizes to us that he fully and finally accomplished his sin-bearing and atonement-making work. As our sin-bearer, he took our sins into the grave. He took our guilt into the grave. And that was the end of everything Christ took into the grave. The end of sin. Our sin is crucified in him. Our old man is put to death in him. Enters into that grave. Christ became sin for us. And he took that sin into the grave. And that grave is the end. It is the end of Christ, we might say, as the sin bearer. Because he had paid for that sin. Satisfied for that sin. And now sin lies dead in the grave. That's the idea in brief of Christ's burial. It is closely connected with his death, and it emphasizes the finality of his saving work. Secondly now, what does it mean when we speak of the fact that we have died and been buried with Jesus Christ? That's the intriguing expression of our text. We have died and we have been buried with Jesus Christ. Now that we have died and been buried with Jesus Christ means that part of us was put to death with him. And that part of us was buried with him. And that part of us was our old man of sin. We understand who the old man is. He's us. He's our old self. He's our old, totally depraved nature which we inherited from Father Adam. Romans 6, verse 6 speaks of this. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's who went into the grave with Jesus Christ, our old man whom Christ took on as our sin-bearing representative. This means, then, that Christ, when he died, when he was buried, he overcame and he broke the power of sin and death. The debt of our sin being paid is now buried. It can never be charged to our account again. The guilt of our sin, now atoned for, is buried, never again to rear its ugly head. And our old man himself is crucified with Christ and buried. In a decisive way, his power is broken. He is dead. Though he remains, yet lively with us, as the rest of Romans 6 says, he is in principle dead and destined to be fully destroyed on the day that God's work in us is finished. Our old man is crucified, put to death, buried with Jesus Christ. Now, how does this work? How is it possible that my old man and your old man could be crucified with Christ and buried with Christ? We weren't physically there 2,000 years ago when our Lord died on the cross and entered into the grave. How is this possible? Well, the answer to that question is the important biblical concept of representative headship. The basic idea of representative headship is that God ordains one to be the head of others. And what that head of others does, he does for all over whom he is head. God has ordained a representative before his law. Now, as we know, God created the human race as a legal unity under the headship of the first man, Adam. Adam stood before God's law as the representative of every human being. And therefore, when Adam fell, he corrupted the whole human race, and the guilt of that transgression was justly imputed by God to every member of the human race. In Adam, all of us fell, sinned, and died. This is the doctrine of original sin. And this doctrine of original sin hinges on that biblical teaching of representative headship. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, we have one of the most extensive developments of this doctrine of representative headship. But let's look at just verse 12 a moment. Verse 12, the apostle teaches, verse 12 of Romans 5, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." What that verse is teaching is not that death enters into the world every single time someone sins. Death entered into the world. Death, the penalty for sin, entered into the world and came upon the human race through the sin of one, Adam, who is our head. And in Adam, all have sinned. And therefore, the penalty of death comes upon all. What Adam the head did is imputed to all of us whom he represented. But now these same mechanics of representative headship, which God created into the human race, these same mechanics function in salvation. For Jesus Christ is the new head of the new humanity. He is the eternally ordained head of the covenant, whom God has set to be head over all of the elect. All whom the Father gives to the Lord Jesus constitute the new humanity in Christ. And so we are, as it were, disconnected from Father Adam and connected to this new head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who now represents us and all of his elect people before the law of God. And the same thing that was the case for Adam is now the case for us in Jesus Christ. What Adam did was imputed to those he represented. What Jesus does is imputed to those whom he represents. Romans 5, verse 19, sets this before us in a very clear and concise way. How there is parallelism between Adam's headship and Christ's. Romans 5, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so, in the same manner, likewise, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." This is how imputation is possible. Remember, imputation is God's work of reckoning. Reckoning something to the account of another. This is how Jesus Christ can be our sin bearer. He is our new head. He takes on our flesh. He becomes one of us so that he can be our new head to whom God imputes our guilt. And he, having borne that guilt, merited eternal righteousness and salvation, he may impute to us then his obedience and his satisfaction as our new representative head. Just as all men died in Adam, so likewise all who are Christ's die with Christ. When Christ, our head, died and was buried, we, his represented members, died with him. That's how we are to understand the biblical teaching that we are crucified and buried with Jesus Christ. Headship, representative headship, explains it. But now third, what does the apostle mean now when he refers to baptism in connection to these truths that we have looked at? In Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, we are told that we are baptized into Christ's death and that we are buried with him by baptism into death. Baptism is brought in here. And so we first need to understand what the apostle is not saying here. The apostle is not saying that that external rite of baptism, the administration of water to the head of the person being baptized, that that act itself is what crucifies our old man and buries us with Jesus Christ. It's important to understand that when we interpret passages such as this, which use sacramental language, often reference is being made to the reality that is pictured by the sign. The signs, we remember, have no power in themselves. The power is in the reality that they point to. So, for example, the act of applying that water, the act of washing with water is not what actually cleanses the soul from its guilt and pollution. What actually cleanses us is the Holy Spirit's application of the blood of Christ to us, which is pictured by that water. The same way, when we are told that we are buried by baptism into Christ's death, the idea is not that baptism itself buries us. The reality pictured by baptism is what buries us with Christ. And that reality then positively that is pictured is the Holy Spirit's work of uniting us to Jesus Christ and regenerating us, giving us new life. That's the reality here. That's baptism into death. Baptism into death is the Holy Spirit's work of uniting us to the crucified Christ. When we're united with Christ, we're joined with his person, and we're joined with all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has. That means we're joined to him in his death. We're joined to him in his burial. And as we will see momentarily, we're joined to him in his resurrection. And isn't that a striking idea? At the moment of our regeneration, our spiritual resurrection, we die. We die and rise again at the very same time. When we are joined to Christ, that reality pictured by baptism, that crucifixion of the old man is applied to us. The new life of Christ is given to us. At regeneration, at the same time, we die to the old self and come alive to the new self. Dying and rising with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an invisible work by the Holy Spirit in the innermost recesses of our being. We can't see it. We see the fruits of it. Baptism is the visible word of God that pictures that dying, burying of the old man, and also the the rising of the new. So let's, for a moment, apply this beautiful imagery of baptism as burial and see how this sacrament is rich and beautiful and spiritually comforting and instructive. Two things I want to call your attention to. Two significant things that come out of this idea of baptism as burial. In the first place, baptism as burial pictures for us the reality that we are now free from sin. Our old man is crucified in Christ. The body of sin is destroyed. Henceforth, we shall not serve sin, but we are freed from sin. We had an old man and an old life. We still have that old man. We were like the Israelites in slavery, bound under sin's dominion, unable to do or even desire the good. That's the natural condition of man. Christ has broken that dominion of sin. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, He has liberated us from sin's control. We are no longer servants of sin, but now made free of sin and servants of righteousness. Baptism pictures that as the water is applied. It not only pictures the washing away of our sins, but it pictures our dying with Jesus Christ, our going down with Jesus Christ into the depths where the old man shall remain. Dying in burial with Jesus Christ. And that's comforting. That's comforting to us when we see that visible word, that picture, that confirmation of the invisible work of the Spirit in us. It comforts us because it shows that we are indeed dead to the guilt of our sins. Christ bore that guilt. He died. He went into the grave. He took it away. Baptism is a word picture of justification. Justification. Forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We're dead to the guilt of sin. That doesn't mean we never feel guilty. Sometimes we do. When we're walking in sin, we have a burden of guilt upon our conscience that is only taken away when we confess that sin to God and receive His full and free forgiveness through the merits of Jesus Christ. But the idea of being dead to the guilt of sin is this. I've passed beyond condemnation. I died with Christ. Guilt, sin has no more claim on me. There is, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I'm dead to the guilt of sin. That is comfort. No more condemnation. Finally, this picture of baptism as burial comforts us by showing us that sin shall never have the dominion over us again. We were under the power and dominion of sin. Christ broke that. Now we are dead to sin, dead to the guilt of sin, but we are also free from sin. And though sometimes that old man is powerful in our lives and he reasserts himself and he leads us captive for a time, when a saint falls deeply into sin, that happens. But baptism pictures for us this precious promise of the gospel. Child of God, sin will never have permanent dominion over you. It will never have such a grasp on you that it drags you to hell. Christ Jesus has broken that dominion. You died in Him. You were buried with Him. That old man is crucified with Christ. So every time we witness a baptism or think upon our own baptism, that baptism is the seal upon the tomb of our old man. I'm free from sin. Free now to fight it. And though the battle is hard and sometimes I succumb to sin, my baptism testifies to me that my old man is defeated and the grave is where he shall lay. That's the comfort of baptismal burial. But that's only half of the picture. The symbolism of baptism as burial with Christ is completed by seeing the other side, that baptism also pictures our resurrection with Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verses 4 and 5 set this before us. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, Jesus Christ, when he came to perform his saving work, he didn't just die and go into the grave and stay there. Though death testified to the finality, the completion of his saving work, there was yet something that had to happen, his resurrection. Christ's death, his atonement for sin, merited eternal life. And the first partaker of that eternal life must be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He must raise or be risen from the dead. Likewise with us. We who are crucified with him, buried with him, must also rise with him. Jesus' resurrection was the seal upon all of his suffering and his eternal and his atoning work. The resurrection is the fountain of every saving good. Only a living Christ can impart his blessings to us. Only a living Christ can impute his righteousness to us. We only receive salvation from the living Christ. We are saved by Christ dying and also by his living. And after all, salvation has its great goal and great aim in bringing us redeemed sinners into the eternal fellowship of God, bringing us into the life of God through the risen and living Christ. Christ arose. We rise with him. Go back to that idea of union with Christ. Spirit's work. Making us one with Christ. Spiritually uniting us to him so that we are partaker of him in all of his benefits. We saw that union in Christ meant we die and are buried with him. But it also means that we are partakers of his resurrection and of the very life of his resurrection. Christ was not only our representative head at the cross. He wasn't only our representative head as he went into the tomb, but he is our representative head on the other side of the grave. He's our representative head at the empty tomb. We who die with him, rise with him. We who share in his death, share in the glory of his resurrection. And that reality is pictured beautifully by baptism. Baptism pictures how our sins are washed away by the shedding of Christ's blood. And what is left after our sins are washed away? A new creation, a clean creature, cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're buried with Christ at baptism. That old man goes into the grave. What's left? The new man who rises with Christ with newness of life. That new creation in Christ. Who's new, refashioned, beautified, glorified by God's grace. With new life. That seed of new life planted in us at regeneration, that throughout this life now blossoms and grows as the Spirit ministers to it. We die with Christ. We rise with Christ. Think about that. Next time we witness a baptism, when the parents bring that child up to the front to be baptized, they're presenting their child for burial and for resurrection. Again, not that the water, the outward act does that. The sign and seal of the spiritual realities that God performs for his people. Parents acknowledge this child is born in sin. This child, my child, needs to die and be raised. And I trust in my Heavenly Father, who promises to save all of His elect children, that He will work that invisible spiritual reality in my child. Put to death the old man, quicken the new. And we see a word picture of it. Every time a child is baptized at this baptismal font, a picture of dying and rising with Jesus Christ. So we conclude by seeing the admonition that this symbolism of baptism sets before us. Baptism admonishes us. Our baptism form speaks about that, how God, through baptism, admonishes us unto a new and godly life. The Catechism speaks about that, how baptism admonishes and assures us of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. Baptism admonishes us. As we see and think upon and meditate upon the Word of God pictured to us in baptism, the Word of God comes to us and says, this word picture has implications for how you are to live. This word picture puts into our mind the reality that I am no longer a slave to sin. I am dead to sin, but I am now free to live unto God in righteousness. I am a liberated servant of righteousness. Baptism admonishes us, puts in mind that reality. And that's really the whole focus of Romans 6. Paul begins Romans 6 by answering that wrong idea of some that we can go on and sin because grace will cover it. Great, let us sin that grace may abound. And Paul answers that by pointing to the reality, no, you have been transformed. You are no longer a servant of sin. You must not, you may not, and ultimately you cannot continue living in sin with reckless abandon. You are a new creature in Christ, and your baptism shows you that. Your baptism admonishes you to live a new and holy life. One of the very instructive things that we see in this regard in Romans 6 is the pattern of the new Christian life. And by pattern I mean this. God's work comes first, and then we live out of God's work. One of the striking things about Romans 6 is that in the first part of the chapter, we have stated for us over and over and over again what we are in Jesus Christ, what God has made us to be in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we looked at that statement, we are buried with Him by baptism into His death. In verse 5, it said, we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, and so forth. Verse 6, we are crucified with Christ. Statements of reality, statements of what God has already done for us. These works of God define who we are. We're new creatures. It's only when we come to verses 11 and 12 that then the apostle begins giving commands. This is how you are to live. But those commands flow out of what God has already done. God's work comes first. Then we live out of God's work. You notice, in verses 11 and 12, we have the first commands. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, and so forth. To summarize it all, the apostle is saying, be who you are in Jesus Christ. God has recreated you through the work of His Son, through the work of His Spirit. Now, be that new creature that you are. That's why you can't go on living in sin. You're a new creature in Christ. And baptism pictures that for us. We who have died to sin and been raised with Christ. That old life is dead. It's in the grave. We have a new life now. Live that new life. Live out of union with Christ. So when it comes to sin, you're a dead man. You're dead. Be dead. Walk as a dead man walks. And how does a dead man walk? He doesn't walk at all. He's dead. That's what baptism admonishes us. Be dead to sin. Don't drag the dead man out of the grave. Leave him there. Be dead to sin. And be alive to God. The God who has raised you with Jesus Christ. Live out of that new life. Grow in that new life. Find joy in the new obedience which His grace enables you to perform as a service of thanks to Him. Live unto Him. That's the admonition of baptism. Be who you are in Jesus Christ. Beloved, let this admonition enter into our minds and penetrate into our hearts, so that as we think upon our baptism, and every time we witness baptism, we may ponder that truth of the gospel. I've died in Christ, dead to sin. I'm alive unto God, and I have the beginning, eternal life, even here and now. Amen. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessed truth that we have been buried with Christ and that we are risen with Christ. And we thank Thee for the beautiful picture of this invisible work of Thy Spirit which Thou hast given us in holy baptism, that we can see as that water is applied a picture of our dying and then our rising again. We pray, Father, that we might more earnestly seek to live out of the new life that Thou hast given us, that we may be whom Thou hast made us to be in the Lord Jesus. Forgive our sins, for so often we turn back to our old ways. Help us more and more to crucify our old nature and to live unto Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.